when it comes to Gnosticism, you know, there's no time that would allow to cover all the tentacles that are in our world today. So we're just touching on a few. Today we're touching a few here in the big areas that you can see Gnosticism reaching out in our present day. Daryl's talking about this. I'll bring something that might be familiar to some of you. There was a guy, well, hip-hop's not the only music that's full of Gnosticism. There's a guy probably back close to the same time as maybe hip-hop started by the name of Norman Greenbaum, and he wrote a song called Spirit in the Sky. So some of you probably in your unsaved days have heard this song, but think about the words. He says, when I die and they lay me to rest, I'm going to go to the place that's the best. When I lay me down to die, I'm going up to the spirit in the sky. And then he goes on to say, prepare yourself. You know it's a must. You got to have a friend in Jesus. So far, son, not too bad, right? So you know that when you die, he's going to recommend you to the spirit in the sky. If you understand Gnosticism and the Paralema and the belief that Jesus is one of these angels that helps you progress to deity, Jesus is not a savior in the song. He's a demonic emanation to help you advance to the spirit in the sky. Another verse, he says this, in case you're doubting me, another verse says this, never been a sinner. I never sinned. I got a friend in Jesus. How's that work? Are there two sinless people here? So what is it that, got a friend in Jesus, but I've never sinned, you know. So you know when I die, he's going to set me up with the spirit in the sky. And then he goes on to just repeat these words. This song is rife with Gnosticism and includes another Jesus. Right. And people hear this song over and over again. I've personally heard this song played at more than one funeral. Because people think this is a comforting song, we're going to heaven. And it's pure Gnosticism. So it's everywhere. It's everywhere. And once you start seeing it, you can't stop seeing it. Be careful there. Handing out a handout here, my section here, I kind of dealt with philosophical Gnosticism, particularly with the Epicureans and the Stoics. So I'm going to try to go through this handout basically in four parts here. The first part is dealing with why Epicurean and Stoicism. The second part, we're going to try to show kind of a pattern of error to show that error just keeps recycling itself, and it keeps producing more error. It's never just stationary, holding still. It's always changing. And manipulating itself into what's attractive to man and what man will take and have. I mean, you see this, what Daryl presented. That is young. I have to say that's young because that's the same year my wife was born. It couldn't be older. That is young, brother. Young. But it's new error. It's relatively in the scale of time, it's relatively new error. And so we need to understand that there's a clear pattern to understand how error cycles around. And then the third part, we look at the examination of the Gnostic influences of Epicureanism and Stoicism, and then try to look at how these negative influences can affect churches. So kind of try to look at this. Again, this is a very, very broad overview. So, you know, the book goes into much more detail than I have here, but we'll go ahead and touch these bases. So why Epicureanism and Stoicism? Well, first of all, as we've been over this verse several times already this morning, and Dr. Strauss did a really good job laying a strong foundation for, I think, myself and everybody to follow. You can see that philosophy is named as a particular area of spiritual concern in the scripture. So philosophy is one of these particular areas. It's absolutely named as a danger. And so notice it says the influence of philosophy is not something relegated to antiquity, but is a present influence in modern cultural thought and an ever-present error to be warred against in the life of believers and churches. Did you notice what Darrell said about KRS-One? What did he aspire to be? A philosopher. He's bringing his philosophy in. And so there's so many different types of philosophies. So for example, Epicureanism and Stoicism are clearly ancient, you know, philosophies to us. But the remnants of Epicureanism are still around. You say, well, where are they at? Our culture is eaten up with Epicureanism because basically the modern version of Epicureanism in our culture is called secular humanism. Mm-hmm. You ever heard of secular humanism?
Yep.
Atheism, evolution, and moral relativism.
Yeah.
Those are key components of Epicureanism. You know, so it's still around. It's just morphed into something else. It's that. Stoicism by name is still alive and well. It's very popular, as a matter of fact, in our day and age. You can't watch things, whether it's sports or if you ever will listen to like true crime or watch any of that kind of stuff, or people that are in courtrooms or people that get interviewed by police, almost on a regular basis, they're saying they stat very stoically. Stoic is mentioned over and over and over. I was listening to a history podcast that was quoting Stoic philosophers in the present day. So what's the modern version of Stoicism? Stoicism.
Right.
It's still very popular. As a matter of fact, I have a book up here by a young guy, a young scholar. His name's Ryan Holiday, and he is on YouTube. He's got a podcast. He's got a daily Stoic, little meditation every day to help you grow in your Stoicism. My son-in-law Alex. He sent me a picture from Barnes & Noble about a month ago. And they had a display of all of Ryan Holiday's books on an open on a display by itself in Barnes & Noble or whatever, where he's got, you know, ever how many of these books, but a focus on this. And Stoicism is the foundation for the modern psychology of cognitive behavioral therapy, which Ryan covers very good in his chapter. So these philosophies, yes, they were back then, but they've made their way back into our present culture. And if they're in our present culture, you can guarantee they will be in our present churches, because that's what we do.
Yeah.
We come out of that culture and we're constantly trying to shed that culture, but it's a constant battle. Battle against the culture. In our Christianity, in our personal lives, and in our churches. And so these are present errors here. Notice the second part here on letter B. He said, though Platonic and Aristotelian philosophies have greatly influenced Christian thought over the years, as Dr. Strauss really lays down and has established in chapters 2 and 3 in the book, only the Epicureans and Stoics are specifically mentioned in Scripture. So I focused in on Epicureans and Stoics because they're specifically philosophies named in Scripture. There is no doubt Platonic philosophy has had an incredible impact on Christian thought. There's no doubt about that. But you know, Plato or Platonism is never mentioned in Scripture. These guys are. And so I focused in on them because they're particularly named in Scripture. And you think, well, how philosophy can't really influence Christian thought that much, really, can it? Well, yeah, it can, because the Platonic philosophy that was introduced way back in the first and second centuries are still with us in the teaching of a universal church that delegitimizes biblical churches, that delegitimizes biblical baptism, that delegitimizes biblical leadership of a pastor, that delegitimizes biblical church discipline.
Amen.
You can't practice any of those things biblically in a universal church.
Right. Yeah.
Where did that come from? Platonism. What's Platonism? Philosophy.
Yeah,
and so it's still with us today. Philosophy is a dangerous thing. It's not something to take lightly. It's a dangerous thing. We need to have ourselves grounded in Scripture. And so letter C here, it says, this author's desire to investigate these two philosophies was an effort to understand how Paul's message in Athens on Mars Hill would have been understood and received by these two named philosophical groups. So I'm preaching through the book of Acts, and I'm in Acts chapter 17, and I come across these two named philosophies, and I'm thinking, I really want to understand what these two groups believe so that as I'm preaching through this, I can relate what Paul's preaching on Mars Hill to what they would have thought. How would they have received this message? What, you know, how would they have processed that theology? And so that's what led me down the rabbit hole, if you will, of Stoicism and Epicureanism. But as I studied this, you can see the second part here. It says it was also an effort to supply a more comprehensive account for the student of Scripture, which you find in commentaries. Most commentaries, as they give a very quick understanding of what these philosophies are. There's no real detail or depth to it. And so I wanted to provide a little more deep depth or comprehensive information here to somebody who wanted to, from a biblical perspective, be able to learn more about what they believe, because both of these philosophies are probably more better known for their practicality, some of their practical teaching and things like that. But behind both of these philosophies that have this practical teaching or practical outlook on life, behind that is a theology. Behind every belief, behind every practice, there is some kind of theology, and it's not all biblical.
Right.
And so we need to understand that it's important to understand the theology behind something. So like Brother Daryl, I mean, you're never going to be able to look at hip-hop or hip-hop stars, or, you know, Snoop Dogg's not going to be able to show up at the Super Bowl and you look at him the same way again. You're going to understand this guy has a theology behind him.
That's right.
He has a belief system under him, and he's doing what he's doing, and he feels justified. We all feel justified to do what we do based upon our theological system.
Right.
So you got to understand, if you can understand one thing at the root of Gnosticism or that garden error, is Satan wants us to have some type of a philosophical or belief system that allows us to justify doing what we want to do.
Yeah.
That's at the heart of the temptation in the garden. He gave Eve, and he deceived Eve to the point where she believed she was justified,
yeah,
in what she was doing. Daryl's hip-hop, it's a philosophical system that you can embrace to justify doing all these things,
yes,
regardless of what Scripture says. So it's dangerous because it not only leads people in the wrong direction, it helps them to feel justified.
That's right.
In what they're doing.
Right.
And if you feel justified in your sin, how are you ever going to repent?
Right.
And trust Christ and be saved?
Right.
It's a very dangerous thing. So I hope you see that and understand this. But anyway, when it comes to this pattern here, notice letter two here, or number two. There's a clear scriptural pattern to understand the cycle of error. So, you know, when I was studying this, I kind of worked myself through this. So I just want to share it with you. But, you know, we start with philosophy. We're starting with the danger. Beware of philosophy. Beware of the Epicurean and Stoicism, this philosophy. And as you begin to look at this, notice it says, while in Athens, the center of the philosophic world, Paul clearly engaged with philosophers. We see that. He clearly engages with these philosophers. Acts 17, 18. Certain philosophers, Epicureans, Stoics, encountered him. They took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. So clearly Paul engages with philosophy and philosophers in Athens, the capital of philosophy in the world, right? Notice it says, the fact that the great city of Athens was wholly given to idolatry reveals the spiritual impotence of the great philosophies. In other words, at the center of these great philosophies, what was the product of their great philosophies? A city eaten up with idols and false gods. That's all they could produce. And, you know, we saw that at the end of Dr. Strauss. Keep yourself from idols. Where do idols come from? They come from false theology, i.e. philosophy. And you see that in Athens. If philosophy was ever going to produce anything worthwhile, it would have produced it in Athens, but it didn't. It was eaten up, wholly given to idolatry. And you can see the reference there in Acts 17:16. He waited for them in Athens. His spirit was stirred in him, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So philosophy produces idolatry. Now, if you look at letter B here, we see this progression from idolatry to satanic demonism. And Paul, in his epistle to the church at Corinth, exposes that the influence behind idolatry is satanic demonism. Notice it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19, and 20, "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." Well, I thought they were sacrificing to idols. No, they're sacrificing it to what's behind the idol. What's behind the idol? Devils. And not to God. "And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." So if philosophy produces idolatry, what's behind idolatry is satanic demonism. And what's that related to? Well, that relates right back to the garden lies. See, in letter C there, it says, clearly it was Satan himself that was behind the garden lies first offered as an alternative to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:1, we see the subtlety of the serpent and the question, "Yea, hath God said?" Yea, hath God said? So satanic demonism is tied to these garden lies. And you can see the garden lies tied directly into Gnosticism. There's a focus on knowledge. Satan, the knowledge that Satan is offering versus the knowledge that God had already given to them. Yeah. I mean, we can get lost in Genesis chapter 3. I call Genesis chapter 3 the gift that keeps on giving. Just when you think you've exhausted it, you see something else.
Right.
You know, the knowledge that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before the fall was that they only knew good. That was it. The only thing they gained when they ate of the knowledge of when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, they didn't gain any knowledge of good. They already knew good. The only thing they gained was the knowledge of evil. And that's pretty clear in that they cover their nakedness because they're ashamed. They know that evil now. But anyway, the garden lies is, you know, you can see the centrality around knowing. And so Ryan's probably going to bring this out later today, but what Satan does with Eve is he first has to deconstruct the truth that she already has, and then he takes that deconstructed truth and offers an alternative. And it worked like a gem, and it still works today. Yeah, it's still working in churches today. It's still working among our young people in churches today.
Yes.
The world, the thinking of the world, is busy deconstructing the truth our children are learning in church, and replacing that with the thinking of the philosophy of the world, whatever that might be. And it could be varied, and it will be varied. And that's just the way, that's the nature of error. But there's an emphasis on knowing. God knoweth. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. Woke. Right? And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And we see the outworking. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, gave it to her husband. He did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew. What did they know? They knew they were naked. Knowledge of evil. So they sewed the fig leaves together and make aprons. So one aspect of Gnosticism that we're going to see is, and why there's so many variations, because there's always going to be something, Gnosticism is always going to offer something that's desirable to man, you know, no matter what it is. In the garden, it was this tree that she couldn't have. And with these Epicureanism, Stoicism, they're different philosophies. They come from the same source, but they're different philosophies because not everything appeals to everybody. So, hey, curated. That's a word in our day and age, right? Everybody's got a curated this and a curated that, right? The devil's the father of curation. He's curated a lie for everybody.
Sure. Yes, right. Yes.
And whatever your desire is, devil's got something that he can use that'll appeal to you to draw you in. And anyway... So the Gnosticism, the garden lies are clearly tied to knowledge, a knowledge that is opposed to God's knowledge. And then And then the Gnosticism, obviously, gets spread through false teachers. So Satan, the first false teacher, he promotes his garden error of Gnosticism. From the garden forward, false teachers have continued to promote various forms of Gnostic error as an alternative to God's revealed truth. And of course, we see this in the scripture. You see, I got a little footnote there. This is something that I thought about. I just thought I'd put it down there and give you something to think about. But it's interesting to note that error is often associated with the garden, as idolatry was practiced in high places and groves, which were beautiful, tranquil, garden-like settings. In fact, many of the Greek philosophers, such as Plato and Epicurus, conducted their schools of philosophy in garden settings. Epicurus, the founder of Epicureanism, his school of philosophy was actually called the Garden. Now, as I shared this with my wife and family like I normally do, my daughter Brittany said, "Is there any problem with us having a church named Willow Grove then?" It's like, whoa, I didn't think about that one. But see, Willow Grove is followed with Baptist Church. Amen. We are a Baptist church that happens to be called Willow Grove. I joke around with the folks at church sometimes. I said, if we ever decide to be like an emerging church or something, go contemporary, we're going to change the name of the church to the Grove. But it is interesting. As soon as I do that, as soon as I remove Baptist Church and call it the Grove, it does become a place that's pleasant to people, and that means we're going into error. So if we ever change the name to the Grove, call me out on it. But anyway, so you can see these various verses that deal with false prophets, false teachers. I have them listed down there. Some of them Dr. Strauss has covered already. But it's clear that false teachers are something that were, they came in right along with truth, right? And so there are false teachers then, there's false teachers today. And sometimes these false teachers take the form of a college professor teaching a philosophy class. Ryan shared with me something this summer. There's a class that's offered to incoming freshmen at Yale, and it's been the most popular incoming freshman class for the last something like 10 years. And it's called The Art of Happiness, Art of Happiness. And it's basically an introduction class. And it's a mix of Stoicism and Epicureanism. It's basically, when you listen to the class, it's a mix of this. And it's teaching kids the philosophy of happiness. How to be happy. How to have a meaningful life. And as you listen through it, a lot of it's pretty good, right? I mean, a lot of it's pretty good. And you're realizing these kids are coming from all places into this institution of higher learning. And they have no philosophical or belief system under them. And this is the first time they're hearing any type of belief system that they can attach themselves to. So some of it's pretty good. Some of it would line up with the Bible. They're teaching the kids what's really the best thing. What makes you happy in life? Is it money? This is one of the questions they ask. Is it money, or is it having some type of philosophical system to live your life by? Right. Which one makes you happy? And they show the data, and they say, money doesn't make people significantly happier. If you have enough money to live and get by with, any more money than that doesn't make you significantly happier. That's what the study shows. If you have a philosophical system or some type of a code that you live by, people like that generally have a much happier life than people that don't have that. So what do you want to get out of your education? Basically, they challenge them. What do you want to get out of your education? Most of you are here to get an education to go earn money.
Yeah. Right.
That's not going to make you happy.
Right.
And so on and so forth. But they're challenging, but this is being indoctrinated. This philosophy of life, a philosophy of thinking, a philosophy of happiness is indoctrinated all around us here. So these false teachers, what do? They teach philosophy. So you can see here it says Gnostic error is not only ancient from the garden, but is also quite diverse and fluid. So this is an important thing here. It says the nature of truth is that it is quite narrow and pure. This means that error or truth cannot have a diversity of opinion and practice, nor can it tolerate corruption of error and still remain the truth. So when it comes to appeal, broad appeal, truth doesn't have the advantage there. Truth is narrow, right? When it comes to appeal, error has the advantage, because error can be anything but the truth. And that's basically what we bring out on the next page. If you notice the next on the next page here, it says, on the other hand, error by nature can be anything except for the truth and is not constrained by the quality of purity. Thus, Satan's error can be manifold and diverse, with a curated version suitable to the varied interests and desires of mankind. You're interested in secret wisdom or secret knowledge, you know, there's systems out there for you. If you're interested in pleasure, there's something for you. Sex, there's something for you there. Some type of philosophical system to justify that. Virtue, spirituality, self-awareness, self-help, self-improvement, self-defense, mental wellness, physical wellness, on and on we could go. Gnosticism has its roots in all of these things.
Yes.
And it's that way on purpose. The devil takes a shotgun approach, right?
Right.
And many snares out there to be in. So let's look at this next part here, this next section. It's an examination of Gnostic influence upon Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. So here we'll get into these two philosophies broadly. Notice us, letter A under 3 says, Epicureanism and Stoicism are like a two-headed monster, appealing to the two great weaknesses of fallen men, selfishness and pride. So if you could think about what we're going to talk about, think about them as a two-headed monster. You think about two-headed monster, they have the same body. They're coming from the same source, right? But then they split into these two heads. And the two heads are different, but they're joined back to the same thing. That's the way Stoicism and Epicureanism is. As far as philosophies, they were competing philosophies. And they certainly believed opposite. The aim of I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but the aim of both of these philosophies was how to live a meaningful life, or a full life, or a happy life, happiness in life. Epicureans believed pleasure was the way to live a meaningful life, live a life of pleasure. The other one believed living a life of virtue. And virtue had really no place in Epicurean thought, and pleasure had no place in Stoic thought. They were opposing each other, but they come from the same source. They're just two heads of the same monster. And Epicureanism, with its emphasis on pleasure, appeals to the selfishness of man.
Right.
Epicureanism is a philosophical system to justify the selfishness of man.
Right.
Is basically what it is.
Okay.
So you think, man, you're really selfish. No, I'm just an Epicurean, sorry. I don't feel bad at all. It's not sin. Selfishness isn't sin. I'm an Epicurean. This is my philosophy.
Yeah.
I'm living my best life. You know, Stoicism's the opposite. Stoicism believed in virtue, so there was a lot of self-discipline, whatever there, maybe withholding or pleasures, things like that. But see, it appeals to pride. Look how good I am. Look how virtuous I am. Look how self-resilient. I'm a self-made man. Look at me. And so you got these two things, these two philosophies that have these two desires appeals. You want selfishness? Epicureanism's for you. You want to be pride? Stoicism appeals to that. And so, again, I say here, though they are competing and contrasting philosophies, they also have a great deal in common, especially when evaluated from a Christian perspective. So if you run down through here, these are both derived from a common source of knowledge or wisdom. So Colossians 2:8 nails this down, right? From the traditions of men, and also from satanic demonism. You know, they're demonic at their source, but they're passed through the tradition of men as well. Secondly here, they're both seeking after the ultimate meaning or purpose of life. Now, what they call this is happiness. And that's where it comes back to the Yale class, the science of happiness, or the art of happiness. The word behind happiness, you can see there, it's a Greek word, eudaimonia, okay, which literally means good demon or good spirit. So in the general sense of it, they look at this. Happiness is being in a good spirit, right?
Right.
How's Dad today? He's in good spirits. Everybody's good, right? But see, the word behind spirit is also the word for demon, and it's always translated demon in the King James translation, or devils. So it's always translated negatively like that in our Bibles. But also it's also translated in the sense of a false god. Lowercase G-O-D. So, they're both seeking after ultimate meaning and purpose of life apart from Christ. These are philosophical systems that are teaching you how to have a meaningful, full, pleroma, full, meaningful, happy life apart from God and Christ. And so it frees you from that, okay? Now, I would say this. This is, as far as Gnosticism, I know Dr. Strauss lays this out regularly all the time. The two main tenets of garden Gnosticism were deification and deathlessness. So both of these philosophies have, let's just say, lost my train of thought. Both of these philosophies aren't full-blown Gnostic systems. In other words, there's not a pleroma to work through. You become most like deity in your lifetime. And so you're working to become what they call a sage. That's probably a familiar term with you. It would be the same as a guru or a mogul in hip-hop mogul. You become a sage. And basically you live at the height of this philosophy. And by doing that, you're living most like God on earth in general. Okay, so this is their deification. Follow this philosophy, live like God on earth. Notice, neither of these are after Christ, clearly. Neither fear death or judgment. Neither believe in an afterlife. So the book goes through a lot of this, but both of these guys basically have this idea that when you die, you just cease to exist. You know, you're just the way your body decays and dissolves and turns back to dust. That's what your spirit does, or your soul does, is it just goes back and it disperses and dissolves and decays just like that. So neither believe in any type of afterlife, no accountability to God, no judgment, no fear of death. The Epicurus is famous for quoting, the quote says, death is nothing to us. That's the quote of an Epicurean, death is nothing to us. Now, the Stoics believed in death, nothing after death, but they strove to die what they called a good death. You want to die a good death. You want to live in virtue and in harmony with logos. And so we'll talk about that here just in a second. But both rejected popular religion in favor of a more individualistic path. The Stoics still honored the polytheism that was practiced during the time. But really, it was their religion was a more individualistic type of a path. And then they're both are materialists. They both reject, you know, spiritual reality. Everything that's real is material. And so they take things like God, like your spirit, like thoughts or ideas. Everything's matter. Everything's material. Mm-hmm. Different kinds of material, but it's all matter. It's all made up of atoms and such. So they share a lot in common. Notice some of the ways that they're different. Okay, Epicurean and Stoic philosophy opposed one another in these following ways. First of all, the nature of God. Epicureans held to a more deistic theology, where Stoics held to an absolute pantheistic theology. Stoicism is absolute, unadulterated pantheism. God is logos. There's a cosmic logos here, like the Oversoul. And each one of us has logos within us. And basically the key is to try to have your logos that's in you, your spark, live in harmony with the cosmic logos and with all other logos. So it's very much the theology behind Stoicism is very much pantheistic. The nature of the universe, you can see here, Epicureans have no idea about creation, probably the product of chance, doesn't matter, we don't know. Stoics, they believe that the world was created by the Logos, or God, through a process. So they're more in line with evolutionary type thought, okay? Now, the way of life to happiness, Epicurean, as I mentioned before, they focus on pleasure. But basically, the Epicurean thought goes like this. Most things that are pleasant are good. And most things that are painful, we associate with bad. So pleasure must be good, pain must be bad. And so they tried to live in the absence of pain. If you have absence of pain, then that's pleasure.
Right.
And so they try to live in that. So if you can get this out of your mind, Epicureans are often painted as being just absolute, unbridled hedonists. They live for, you know, outright, overt physical pleasure. They're gluttons. They're, you know, no control in every area. That's not true about Epicureans. They were a very self-disciplined people. They believed that they evaluated everything, and basically the idea was they tried to live in perfect contentment. Is really, if you could be without any physical pain and without any trouble, without a troubling mind, that's perfect. That's where you want to perfectly live. So they're trying to live in this Epicurean bubble, where no problems, no worries, no pain, everything's good. Okay, and that was their idea. So the word for without pain, they strive for what they call aponia, which means without pain, and ataraxia, without disturbance. And if you can live aponia and ataraxia, if you can have these two things, then you're living in that happiness. And so they strive to live there. The Stoics, they try to live along virtue. So for the Stoics, virtue was living in harmony with the logos, or the reason, if you will. And so they practice four main virtues there. You can see them: wisdom, temperance, courage, and justice. And these things are all connected together. You can't have one without the other. And and then they, on the opposite side of that, you can see they had vices, pathos, living by your feelings. You weren't supposed to live by your feelings. You live by your reason. So the mind, the reason controls you, not your feelings. So the opposites were vices or bad, right? Ignorance, impulsivity, cowardice, injustice, those were bad. And then they have a whole middle ground here called the indifference. And indifference were called indifferent because the circumstances decided whether they were good or bad. So there, here's where your moral relativism comes into Stoicism. Is you got a lot of these indifference, and so for example, being wealthy, healthy, beautiful, and strong. These are called preferred indifference. In other words, it's most of the time it's better to have them than not. But there are times that you could have them where you'd be better off not having them. So I use the example of, if the draft, you know, if I'm in high school, my senior year in high school, and I blow out my knee and I can't play my senior year in high school, I might look at that and say, that's a bad thing. But, you know, the next year when they institute the draft and they pass over me in the draft so I don't have to go fight in war and die because I got a bum knee, well, that bum knee might be a good thing or a bad thing depending on the circumstance. So it's an indifferent. And so it gives you a lot of wiggle room to decide what's good or what's right or what's wrong. And it really lends to moral relativism. You decide what's best for you. And that's really what both of these philosophies boil down to. Epicureans, you decide what's best for you. Stoics, you decide what's best for you, for the most part. Okay, moving on to page 4 here. Knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil from Epicurean mostly came from experiential knowledge. Okay, whatever how the experience was for you, if it was painful for you, then you avoid it. If it was pleasurable for you, then you do it. And what's painful for you might not be painful for me. What's pleasurable for you might not be pleasurable for me. So Epicureans had a great deal of individuality, a lot of free will, and basically you're the master. It's moral relativism. Both of these guys offer moral relativism rather than absolute truth. Stoics, they tried to use reason or logic. Has anybody had a symbolic logic class or something like that, where you say if A then B, then it must equal this? And have you ever done that kind of logic where it was called, when I had it in college, it was called symbolic logic. It might be called something that drives back to the Stoics. They have a very strong system of logic to work through deciding what's good and what's bad. And ultimately, it's to be, it's God within you, the logos within you, trying to live in harmony with the logos, the cosmic logos, or the universal logos. Okay? As far as sovereignty of God goes, Epicurean believed man had complete free will. Stoic believed man had choices within hard fatalism. So basically, you got both opposites here. Epicureans, God's not in control of anything. He's just out there. There is a God. He's not involved with us. We're not involved with him. They're practical atheists. So do what you want to do.
Yeah.
Now, the Stoics, they were very fatalistic people. Logos is in control of everything. He's doing everything. He's creating the best possible world. You have some choices within that, but fate. So they would be superstitious. Let's look for omens to try to figure out what is God's, what's fate here? What's the fate here?
Yeah.
Anyway. And then another place where they're different is man's role in society. Epicureans, go find a garden, isolate yourself. Avoid as much trouble and stress as possible. Don't get involved. Don't try to be rich. Don't try to be powerful. Don't try to be in politics. All of that just brings stress and worry and pain into your life. You don't need any of that. Isolate yourself. So there are not many prominent Epicureans known by name. Why? Because they pretty much hold up, right? On the other hand, Stoics were cosmopolitan, meaning citizens of the world. In other words, they believed they were connected to everybody in the whole world. We're all connected by Logos, so they felt a great responsibility toward their fellow man. What I do is going to affect my fellow man, so I need to be involved. So there are many Stoics known by name. So Zeno is the father of Stoicism. You got Cleanthes, Chrysippus, Epictetus, Cato, Seneca, Marcus Aurelius. Anybody recognizing some of these names? These are all famous Stoics. Why were they famous Stoics? Because they got involved. Marcus Aurelius was the emperor of the Roman Empire. Seneca was the tutor of Nero, the Roman emperor. Okay, they had prominent places because they would pursue that. I have a number of books up here that are helpful if you want to look at them. Stoic, boy, I got all kinds of Stoic books here. Epictetus, here's the Meditations of Marcus Aurelius. Here's Basic Teachings of Philosophy. Here's a book on Stoics. Here's another book on Stoics. Got a lot of books on Stoics, not a lot of books on Epicureans. Why? Because of the nature of their philosophy. Okay? Now let's just run through here real quick. I'm out of time. But negative influences. What are some of the negative influences that embracing some of this philosophical stuff can have on our churches? Well, one clear one is it gives a corrupt theology. It's either going to lead to a misrepresentation of who God is, or it's going to relate to a demotion of God. You're going to demote God. So pantheism and deism both demote God. They misrepresent and demote God. They make him less than what he is, which leads to point B. Every time God is demoted, man is exalted. So both of these practice an extreme type of individualism. And, individualism is not a bad thing, but when you go to extreme and you say, I'm going to live independent of God, that's a bad kind of individualism. So again, Epicurean, justified selfishness. Stoic, live in justified pride. They both have an unbiblical view of creation. And now this is important. And again, Ryan has a good section on philosophy and theology, bringing these two things together in the book here. But what is one of the way God reveals himself to man? Through creation. So if you don't have a right view of creation, then you're not going to have a right view of God, right? So they have unbiblical views of creation. So that's a problem. The moral relativism, they deconstruct Bible truth. They practice pragmatism. They diminish the seriousness of sin through the way they process things. So this would be dangerous to any church. Amen. You say, well, do we practice any of that in churches? Yeah, we do. We practice moral relativism in church all the time. You say, how? Well, you pick the parts of God's word you like and you want to obey, and then you ignore the parts of God's word you don't want to obey. You're practicing moral relativism, aren't you?
Sure.
Christian moral relativism. I'm going to obey these parts of the Bible because I like them. I'm going to disobey these ones or ignore them because I don't like them. We don't have that choice. Anyway, no fear or death or judgment. So this undermines the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. So isn't that interesting? Those who claim to be philosophies, lovers of wisdom, promote a philosophy that teaches you no fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. It's a counterproductive thing.
Yeah.
Right. But hey, if error, no matter what it is, if it's whatever kind of Gnosticism you're looking at, if it doesn't make sense and it looks confusing, it is.
Amen.
Because it's error.
Right. Yeah.
It doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to make sense.
So
anyway, no fear of death. So no fear of the Lord, no need of repentance. No, man doesn't need to repent. And then finally here, it gives corruptive worship. Individualism can lead to one's believing there's a diminished need for me in the assembly. I'll just go worship God in my hunt stand. Right, Pastor Hannibal? self-centeredness, which leads to a very man-centered worship. You know, we worship this way. It's very pleasing to us. Well, good. Worship's supposed to be pleasing to God. So you have to decide what you're going to do. What's your worship going to be? If it's going to be pleasing to God, it may not be pleasing to man. But self-centeredness leads to a wrong worship. And then the pride of man leads to this, what we call performance-based Christianity. You got everything looking good on the outside. Usually the inside's pretty weak and empty and corrupt. But hey, we know how to conform on the outside. Watch us perform.
Right.
Pride. We're good Christians. We don't struggle like those ones. Oh boy, better watch out.
Yep.
So anyway, that's a brief overview of philosophical Gnosticism. Philosophy is a major inroad of a thought in churches, but also it's also a major it's a major vessel that carries Gnosticism into places where it wouldn't otherwise be. I'll go ahead and turn it over to Dr. Strauss.
Okay, very good. Appreciate all these presentations here. I want to mention, make sure you now get the book, because in the back there's about 5 or 6 charts that show the different levels of like hip-hop and other forms, martial arts. We're going to hear from that. Brother Jeff will be in the afternoon session. So get the textbook here, and also we have other books back there. So I've asked some of these men in our church and other churches to give presentations. So we're interested in some of the younger men in our churches here, our church and other churches, to continue the future of the lecture series through the years. So we're thankful for their involvement here. Now, 12:45, we're going to have a picture of the pastors outside. So after lunch, we will meet out there. And then we're going to meet downstairs here for lunch. So we're going to have a word of prayer. And we all go to our happy place, right? And lunch and run. All right, here we go. Our Father, we praise you for this time. We thank you that we can hear from the Word of God. We thank you we can develop the mind of Christ and understand the heresy of the the heresy of the devil, and I pray that you help us to have clarity on this and examine our own lives if we're after Christ or not in every moment of our lives, and then our churches as well if they're after Christ or not. I pray that you bless the food now. Thank you for the efforts that have been made for the food. We pray that you bless our time of fellowship now. We ask, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.